Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness in every area, and we do want to give you thanks. And Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and eyes to your word this morning as we continue on through this condemnation section in the book of Romans. And Lord, we readily admit that we don't like the condemnation part of it. And yet, Lord, that is part of your plan to show each and every one, every single human being on the face of this earth, that they are condemned and they do need, desperately need, a Savior. And Lord, as we see in this land and around the world, so many, 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 many who do not know you and who do not think they're condemned, but they think they're good people and they think that they're part of a good race or a good community or a good city or whatever. And so, Lord, help us to understand what you're saying to us this morning, just as it was spoken pretty directly to the Jews almost 2,000 years ago or 1,900 plus years ago through your Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. And so lead us now as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Rule over my soul, rule over my soul. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. My rest is complete as I sit at your feet. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. Well, surprisingly enough, we're still in the book of Romans, and we're still in chapter 2, but we will finish chapter 2 today, the Lord willing. So turn in Romans chapter 2, and we're going to begin today at verse 17 down through the end of the chapter through verse 29. And I would entitle the subject really today, Circumcision, Who is a Jew? And continue on with looking at the condemnation. And the condemnation today is directed primarily against religious people or people who have set their own personal standard as the standard of their righteousness or the standard of the law or the standard of the tradition and not really the standard that the Lord has for them. And so we will see Paul, who is the Jew of the Jews, really taking on the Jews and just hitting him right between the eyes of attacking their traditionalism and their outward appearance and their outward circumcision and all the outward things that situation had evolved into. And that's right on the feet, really, of what Jesus did when Jesus was here for 3 years. He went right into the hearts and minds of the religious leaders regarding the Sabbath day over and over again, you know, healing on the Sabbath, pointing out their traditions were not what the law says. And they said, oh, we keep the law. But they weren't. They were keeping traditions. And they'd become so prideful and so arrogant and so self-righteous. And so we see today in this condemnation area, the standard of proclaiming that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, in our case, in their case, it was a follower of the law, and yet not keeping it, not doing it. And so we will see that. So before we read, it gives a couple of questions here, maybe more than a couple. What is the standard of your righteousness? Is the standard of your righteousness that of yourself or is that of the Lord's? Second question, can you think of anything, in my case of any things, and yes, you have done that has caused others to blaspheme the name of the Lord? Next question, are you circumcised? And you have to be careful how you answer that question because there's the answer I'm at. You will see a little later and you'll maybe be surprised at the answer. Who circumcised you? Where is the place where real circumcision takes place? And what is the relationship of physical circumcision to your being saved? Do Gentiles look at infant baptism the same way Jews look at circumcision? And what is the purpose of circumcision as prescribed in the law? So these are some of the things we'll be looking at today. And I trust we'll be able to give answers for all these questions. But follow along as we read verses 17 through 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will. That's good, isn't it? And approve the things that are excellent. That's good. Being instructed out of the law. That's good. Now we get into some areas that aren't so good. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, or do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You know, as I was reading this first verse and last verse in today's study, I just almost kind of smiled at almost the humor of the Lord, because we begin by saying, indeed, you are called a Jew. Well, where did the name Jew come from?
Judah.
Judah. What is the definition or the meaning of Judah?
Praise.
So, indeed, you're called praise, right? In a way. And look at the end then. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So isn't that kind of maybe it doesn't mean anything to you, but it was just kind of cute to me, because we're looking at praise here. And, you know, the whole aspect of the law and of the Judaism and all, instead of praising the Lord, being called praise, instead of praising the Lord, they had become critical, and they'd become judgmental, and they'd become divided, and they'd become just a killer of everything of the Spirit. It was just all the legalism, right? And we're not talking about the people. We're talking about the leaders. Over and over again in the Scriptures, particularly in the book of John. Jew and Jews in the book of John is used a lot, and also in the book of Acts. But those terms are always used to the religious leaders. It's not to the people, it's to the leaders. The leaders were the bad guys. It wasn't the people. The people were trying to follow their leaders and so forth, but it was the leaders. So, back to where we begin today. We've been talking about the principles of the righteousness of God that we'll look at in the first 8 chapters of Romans. And we started off with the introduction, as you know, and then we got into the condemnation. And we're in the condemnation section now, and we'll be getting through that probably next week or the week after. And then we move on into the justification section. First, Paul, or the Holy Spirit through Paul, is laying the groundwork to show that every person is condemned. There's no exception. And so if we're condemned, then how can we be made righteous before a just God? If we're all sinners and we're all condemned, how can that be done? Well, then we'll get into that chapters 4 and 5 and so forth of Romans, which shows us what God's plan is and was for sinning man to be made just before God. And of course, we keep going back to righteousness by faith, don't we? Righteousness by faith. That's the whole theme, really, of the book of Romans. And then having been justified, then we get into the sanctification section, where we become not like we were, but like we would like to be. And then we finally end up in Romans chapter 8 with the victory, with the glorification, or the security of being His, and nothing can separate us from Him. But today we continue on through the condemnation. You remember three sessions ago, we had the condemnations of those who reject the revelation of God through creation, right? They denied God as the creator, and they denied God as the holy God of the universe, but rather they became fools in their own eyes. I mean, they became fools. They thought they were wise in their own eyes, but they became fools, and exchanged the glory of God to that of an incorruptible God, and they started to worship and began to worship the creature rather than the creator. And then what? God gave them over, right? Three times. He gave them over to vile passions. Well, first he gave them over to uncleanness and then to vile passions. Then he gave them over to a reprobate mind. And of course, we see that everywhere throughout the world, because when you reject God, then you become a fool and you go down the tubes. But we need to remember, as long as they have breath, Christ died for sins, all sins, and so there is hope for them if they just turn to the Lord. The second rebuke was that of judging others while ignoring our own deeds. And today we'll get into condemnation of those who rely upon their own standards of righteousness as the standard for everybody else. You do as I say, but not as I do. And so we look at the standards of righteousness, which the Jews, as Paul is going to zero on, and it can really include any religious people, really, I think. I mean, obviously it has a lesson here for you and I. We're not necessarily under the law. Well, not necessarily. We're not under the law anymore, and we're not. This is not a Jewish church at the exclusion of all Gentiles, is it? And so, but it fits us as well. Example, Calvary Chapel, teaching the Word of God. That's good. And that's what we should be proclaiming. That's what we should be espousing. That's what we should be living. But let me ask you this. Do you know any Calvary people, example pastors, who actually hate one another? I know a number of them who hate one another. And yet the message from the pastor is what? Love one another, right? Love one another as Jesus has loved us. And by this the world will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Well, we see instances. I mean, I just got back from Japan. Things are going pretty well over there, by the way, now. But we had some tremendous strife and division there, particularly a few years ago when the American pastors started to enjoy, their fellowships enjoyed some growth, and they were growing more than the Japanese pastors. And the Japanese pastors hated them. They didn't want them there. Jealous. And I mean, you say Japan, fill in the blank. I don't care what country it is. You fill it in, it's all the same. There's no difference. We got the same thing going on right now in two or three countries I could mention. Don't need to go into the details. But there is this division. There's this lack of harmony. The biggest enemy that some fellowships have is another fellowship. And that's not right, is it? That's not right. So we say, love one another. And, oh, world, I'm coming to bring you the light of the message of Jesus Christ, and so you can be saved, so you can walk as Jesus has instructed us to walk. And at the same time, I'm doing all kinds of things which are not right. I'm hating people, and I'm not forgiving them, and I'm judging them, and not looking at my own sins, and so forth. So we can relate to all of this, it would seem. Well, Paul, as the Jew of the Jews, comes right out and starts right in by saying, indeed, you are called a Jew. Now, we've mentioned before that the book of Romans was written primarily to Jews, because most of the people in the Roman church at that time would most likely have been Jewish. But here he's specifically going, he's not just saying you, everybody out there, he's saying you who are called a Jew. And now he says some good things. It's kind of like the church of Ephesus, you know, in the letter to the church of Ephesians. They're doing some good things, right? Because he says, you rest on the law, and God did give them the law, didn't he? Did he not give the Jewish people the law? Yes, he did. In fact, when you start to look at the references in the scriptures to the word Jew, it's 32 times in the Bible, most about a fourth of those in the book of Esther. And then the word plural, Jews, used almost 300 times in the Bible. But what's really used a lot is the children of Israel. That's over 640 times. So you add all these together, and you're up there getting close to 800, 1,000 times in the Bible that the Bible refers to the children of Israel. So we're not just talking about a minor thing here, that this is just a small group of people, which it was, but unimportant, because it was very important. They're very important in the sight of the Lord. And when we look at what the Scripture says about them, we can see how it would be easy to be prideful. For example, turn back to Psalm 135. 135. Psalm 135, verse 4. Psalm 135, verse 4 says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." Now, if you put your country name in there, if you were an Assyrian like Vince, some of his people were, or Chaldeans, or wherever it is, or whether it's Ireland, or whether it's Germany, or whether it's Japan, or wherever it is, and you looked in the Bible and it says, the people of Japan are a special treasure to the Lord, and the people in Japan by the name of Phil really have been anointed. And I'm from Japan, my name is Phil. You wouldn't think I would say, hey everybody, look at this verse, it's talking about me, oh, I'm great, you know. Isn't that what would happen? And there's that pride, and so there was this pride in the Jews here. They were resting on the law and making their boast in God. They were boasting of their position. Now, they did know his will because they knew the law. There is nobody, I don't think even in the world today, generally speaking, in the area of religious teachers who have been trained to the extent that the rabbis have been trained. They're tremendously trained. They've got so much knowledge, yeah. They don't have much wisdom. They got a lot of knowledge. But devoid of Jesus Christ, it's pretty much foolishness, right? Because if you reject Christ, then you're a fool, is what the Bible says. And they rejected Christ when he came, and the religious leaders have clung to that position, haven't they, even till today? You know, before Jesus came the first time, there was confusion. And I can understand that, because there's two comings of Christ, and before the first coming, how are you going to know there's two comings? And one is as a lamb, and the other is a lion. And of course, we like the lion, we don't like the lamb. We like the victory, we don't like the defeat. We like the triumphant entry, we don't like the crucifixion. You know, we don't like to hear of a Messiah's going to hang on a tree. I mean, how could that be? That can't be right. I mean, that's not talking about that. We're talking about Christ coming, the Messiah coming. But even though they didn't know about the two comings really very clearly, they did all believe, or pretty much all believe, that he would be the Son of God, right? Now, when Jesus comes and says, I'm the Son of God, they reject him, right? They want to kill him. You're blaspheming the Lord. And they did kill him. And so, even to this day now, they have flipped. And the teaching since Christ has always been that the Messiah will not be the Son of God, but he'll be a man. So, you know, they rejected that. And when you reject that, I mean, it's just like creation. If I sit here and say, I do not believe that God created this universe. And then you say, well, what do you believe? How do you believe? Well, I don't know. I guess evolution, right? I mean, I've got to go to something. I've got to have some kind of an answer on what I believe. And so if I reject the truth, then I accept any form of the lie, right? And so in this case, rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, then they open themselves up. And so even today, if you ask a Jew, how will you recognize the Messiah? You do believe the Messiah is coming. Oh, yeah, Messiah is coming. How will you know him? Well, he will lead us in the rebuilding of the temple. You know, that's how they will know the Messiah. Now, what about the Son of David? What about all those scriptures that say Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, will be the Son of David? How can you prove anybody's a Son of David today? The genealogies were all destroyed when the temple was destroyed. But they weren't destroyed before Christ was born. So we got the perfect genealogy through Christ to show he's a Son of David. We got the prophecies answered in terms of in Micah, he will be born of Bethlehem. We got one after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other prophecies fulfilled in the birth, and then in the death, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were 300 prophecies in the Bible fulfilled. So you can't deny that. God has been true to what he said he would do. But you can choose to disbelieve it. You can say, well, I don't believe it. Well, that doesn't invalidate the fact that it happened. That doesn't invalidate the fact that it's true. It just says that you don't believe it. So, here they are, they're boasting in their position of being chosen by God, and they are indeed instructed out of the law. They know the law. Now, my limited experience, I went to the University of Judaism classes for a couple of years off and on, trying to learn the Hebrew, and I finally worked myself up to a class where we were to read a verse in the Hebrew and then translate it. And I could kind of stumble through reading it, but I didn't know more than 15% of the words, and so they knew I didn't know the words. So I would stumble through reading it, and then they would say what it meant. The interesting thing was, the liberal underlying premise there was, it means whatever it means to you. That's what it means. So we had all of these crazy things, and I was just so excited. I was going to give them the truth, and I'm going to straighten them out and all this. Well, I quickly learned to keep your mouth shut until you're asked. But, you know, and they have the, what they call the parashah, which is the scripture for the week that all the synagogues around the world read, you know. And so we were working our way through. This was through the book of Genesis at that time. And we got to Genesis 22. And they call that the Akedah, and that is a well-known chapter to them. However, we read the chapter, right? And so we're then asked, well, what does it mean? Well, one guy, he says, I see here that Abraham was a terrible husband. That's what I get out of this. Well, why do you say that? Well, if God told you to go kill your kid and you just slipped away and didn't even tell your wife about it, that wouldn't be a very good husband, would it? So that's what he got out of it. And different people brought up different things, and they were all, you know, off the wall, kind of nothing. And so then I had the chance. They said, what do you think it means? So I gave them the whole gospel message. And I thought, man, you know, they're probably going to be bowing down here and accepting Christ right on the spot. And they look at me, you know, what's it say? It's foolishness to those who don't. The Spirit is foolishness to them that don't know it. And they said, that is really interesting. Where did you get such an idea as that? And I said something about another point about well, that's prophesied in the book of Daniel. And they said, well, what's Daniel? I said, well, Daniel's in your Bible. Well, we don't read that part of it. We just read the Torah. We're just in the Torah section. So, I mean, it was just like, just lost, you know. But they know the law, and they can recite all these things, but it doesn't mean anything to them because they rejected the truth of Christ in it all. Well, we have here, then back to Romans 2, verse 19, you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. And there's four things here they're confident of. A guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. And I thought, yeah. And isn't that kind of what we are too? As being, giving the witness of the good news. If Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for those who believe, is that not in kind of a way a guide to the blind, a guide to the lost? Is that kind of not a light to those who are in darkness? Absolutely. We say, choose light and life and not death and darkness, right? Certainly we do. And also an instructor of the foolish. And we're just talking about, aren't we supposed to love and try to teach those who don't know the Lord? And if they don't know the Lord, they indeed are foolish. And then a teacher of babes. And obviously, those baby Christians would come under that thing, or people that don't know much of anything, they would be like babes. And so this kind of fits us too, doesn't it? And it says what? Having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And we do have. We've been taught well here. We have the form of knowledge and truth in the Word of God, I believe. But we need to be careful, it would seem, because there can be so much pride. You know, we look at various things in the Scripture where it talks about the pride of the people. The pride of the people. And being, you know, I certainly admit I have pride in being part of Calvary Chapel. I have a lot of pride in being able to say that I have a pastor who's taught through this whole counsel of God 7 times. I mean, nobody else has done that. And so, not prideful so much in what I've done, because I haven't done anything but come here, you know, but pride in what the Lord has done through our pastor and through this Calvary Chapel movement. Just having been in Japan, I see, you know, some good things happening. It's slow and the fellowships are small and, you know, the Japanese culture, every culture has its problems, you know. In Japan, they claim to worship 1,000,000 gods. Well, if you have 1,000,000 gods, pretty much everybody would take 1,000,001. I mean, that's no big deal, right? Yeah, tell me about Christ. One more is going to hurt me, you know. But as far as turning their back on 1,000,000 gods and saying only one is the only one, then, oh, wait, we can't do that. What about my mother? What about my grandmother? What about my father? You trying to tell me they're going to hell? They're in hell right now? I can't buy that. And I would be, the ancestor worship is very strong, and I would be, I'd be violating my confidence and trust in my parents if I believed what you're saying here. So it's hard. It's hard. And the Buddhist thing, they have their family altars, and they have all of these superstitions and all this stuff. And those traditions do not break easily, you know? So whether it's a Jewish tradition, or in my case, just getting back from Japan, thinking of that tradition, or wherever you are, you're in Africa, same tradition over there. I don't mean the same, but a tradition over there in witch doctor, witchcraft, and all that stuff, dedicating the kids to the devil. And, I mean, no place is free from that. No place is free from that. So here we are. Do you do all of these things? And the answer is yes. Well, let's look at a few of the scriptures here. First of all, being instructed out of the law. Look at Romans 9. We're in our same book here in Romans, going back to Romans 9 and in verses 4 and 5, we read the following. Who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, yes indeed, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. Now that's great, isn't it? Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So Christ is a Jew, no question about it. Who is over all the eternal blessed God. Amen. And then on into Philippians 3. Look at Philippians 3 for just a minute. Now here Paul is basically saying, hey, as far as Jews go, I'm without flaw. I am perfect as a Jew. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now that's the saved person. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So here Paul is listing his Jewish pedigree, and it's flawless. He was the Jew of all Jews, in a way. But now here in the book of Romans, he's coming right back and sticking him right in the eye and say, hey, that's not right. Where I was, I shouldn't have been. I didn't have the whole picture. Because what does he say, verse 7? These things which were gained to me, my position as a Pharisee and so forth, now I count loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ. What's the theme of the book of Romans? Righteousness by faith. By faith in what? By faith in Christ. And so that is the main thing here. Faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So that in a nutshell, we'll get back to that at the end today too. But that's with regard to God's will as them being Jewish. It's great. Now in terms of their attitude, a guide to the blind. Now what did Jesus say to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Now, this is mild and meek Jesus, who never would raise his hand to anybody, or, right? Well, he comes across with some pretty strong language here. Matthew 23, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. How would you like, as a Pharisee, as religious leader of the Jews, be referred to fools and blind? Would that make you, would that endear you to our Lord? For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! So, he's right in their face. This is kind of where Paul is here today, only Paul isn't quite as extreme in their face. But guide to the blind, and that is what Jesus is telling them. Now, a light to those who are in darkness. Turn back to Isaiah 49. You know, it's so amazing that as it took all the way until the Messiah came and until Peter was apprehended by the Lord there on the roof in Joppa with the sheet coming down with Gentile food on it. And coincidental with that, Cornelius was given the spiritual vision to send some guys down to Joppa and get Peter and bring him back up to Caesarea. And, of course, it's no accident, in my opinion. Nothing's an accident. But you had to have a high-ranking Jewish leader in the new church for this to happen, because otherwise they would have just poo-pooed it, because that was terrible for a Jew to go into a Gentile's home and then to bring back a story that the Gentiles had been saved. I mean, come on, that's impossible. But that's what happened, you know. And, of course, we know Peter took six guys with him to witness all of this. And then we have the next chapter in the book of Acts. A whole chapter is given over to just word by word repeating what happened in the previous chapter. So it's very important. But that's when salvation came to the Gentiles. But if you go back to what Isaiah said 700 years before that, look at Isaiah 49, verse 6, in the middle of it there. And there's other places as well, but this is very clear. Actually, go back to all the way to Genesis 17 with the Abrahamic covenant. God told Abraham what? Through you, through your seed, what? All the nations of the world will be blessed. It doesn't say just through your seed the nation of Israel will be blessed and no others, does it? But the Jews had taken it at this point in time when Christ came and had taken it to the point it's just us. We're the only ones who could be saved. A Gentile could never be saved. That's the way they had kind of gotten into it. But look at Isaiah for just a moment here, 49. Isaiah 49, verse 6. So they look at scriptures like this, they just passed over. Well, that doesn't apply to us, I guess. I don't know what they did. But anyway, Isaiah 49, 6, last part of it. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Wow, that's us, isn't it? Those of you who are Gentiles, that's us. So we see that they were to be a light to those who were in darkness. And then they were to be an instructor of the foolish. And we have that in John 7. We also have a statement of that in 1 Corinthians 3:18. They were to be teachers of babes. Christ mentioned that in John 9:34 and also Matthew 11:25. And we see these were the things that they knew their position as a Jew kind of. That's what their job description was. They were to be a guide to the blind. They were to be a light to those who are in darkness. They were to be an instructor to the foolish. And they were to be a teacher in babes. But now the question gets asked, are you being true to your calling? And are you living the life of which you're expounding or exposing here? And so verse 21, it says, you therefore who teach another. And yeah, we're teachers. Yeah, we're teachers. We're supposed to teach all the rest of the world about all these great things of the law. Do you teach yourself? Question. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Now, very interesting. Every prophet in the scripture, I think you'll be able to find somewhere in his prophecy a condemnation of stealing. And let me just ask you, what do you steal? Look at your employer for a minute. How many hours a day are you paid for? Are you paid for, I don't know, what, 8 hours, 6 hours, whatever it is, 10 hours, 8 hours? Do you take any time off on your own? Do you make any personal phone calls? Do you take, I'll just use the company stamp, or I'll use the company stationery, or I'll use the company pencils, or I'll take my pencils home because, and look at your home, do you have, how much stuff at home do you have which you brought home from the office? And you might say, well, that's nothing. I mean, a 5 cent pencil, what does that mean? Well, that's still stealing, isn't it? So we say, well, no, we're not supposed to steal. Well, do you steal? Do you take time off to make personal phone calls? That's taking the time. So I'm not being judgmental or critical. I'm just saying we kind of do it, don't we? And they were doing stealing of all kinds of things. They were stealing the glory of the Lord and different things. But you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You say, don't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? And the Pharisees, many of them, probably would have said, no, I don't commit adultery. I've never taken another man's wife. But what did Jesus say? If you do it in your heart, you've already done it. And then how about the adultery? Think of the book of Hosea. What's the whole premise of Hosea? The prophet Hosea is told to marry this prostitute, right? And then she is just totally, totally, totally unfaithful, right? And so she chases after other guys, and he goes and brings her back. And what God telling him? Just like the nation of Israel, you're into adultery. You're worshiping other gods. It was more spiritual adultery than it was physical adultery, but it was adultery nevertheless. And so also the leaders were guilty of this. No, don't commit adultery. But then they were committing adultery. And, oh, don't worship any idols. Oh, idol worship, that's bad. And it is. But then the question was, do you rob temples? Do you pursue other idols? And we'll put that right in today's vernacular. What idols do you have in your life? And an idol is anything that takes the place of God, anything that takes the place over God. Could be your children. Could be your pet dog. I mean, I know people, Christians, believers, they're more concerned about the health of their dog or their cat, I think, than anything else. I mean, this is just everything in their life, right? And when I still don't know how to handle pet prayers. You know, people come, oh, will you pray for me? Yeah, how can we pray? It's my dog. Pray for my dog. Got to pray for my dog. My dog's got a bad back leg. My dog's got this. My dog's got that. And they're totally consumed about their dog. Now, how do you pray for that? I just say, well, the Lord's will be done with your dog's back leg or whatever, you know, to go on. But and what's going to happen when my dog dies and these kinds of things? And I'm not saying pets are bad, but if a pet replaces the Lord, then it's an idol or anything else. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your position. Maybe it's your relationship. Maybe it's your children. You're more concerned about your children than you are about the Lord. Well, then you have, in effect, robbed the temple, or you have had your own idol here. And they're not to do that. They're not to do that. And because they do it, they're condemned. And so you and I are condemned as well, because we're not free of any of these things. We can't keep the law. No one can. Okay, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Well, I'll turn to Jeremiah 8 for a minute. Here is a place where over and over we could look at, oh, well, we could spend all day looking at these kinds of scriptures, but they're all over here. Jeremiah 8, 8, 9. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom have they? So here are the religious leaders. They rejected the word of the Lord, and yet they're telling you to listen to them. What kind of wisdom do they have? And, you know, we don't have to go too far. Go to Trinity Broadcast Network. You want to have exposition of the word of God, and they're not really expounding the word of God, are they? They're telling you all kinds of other stuff. So we see this dishonoring God, not just then, but now as well. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So we can think of different examples of that. For example, turn to 2 Samuel 12, David and Bathsheba, and what Nathan told him, 2 Samuel 12. And you know that David wanted to build the temple for the Lord, and said, Nathan, what do you think? And Nathan said, great idea, David. Do all that's in your heart for the Lord. And then that night, God spoke to Nathan and said, Nathan, you spoke too quickly because of David's bloody hands. He's a man of war. He cannot build the temple. So you go tell him that he cannot build the temple. But also tell him that through his seed, I'll build a temple that will never end. And that was through the Messiah. And so, of course, Nathan went and told David, told him the story about the rich man taking the ewe lamb from the poor little neighbor who's all he had. And, of course, David was incensed and said, that man shall surely die and repay fourfold. And then Nathan said, what? You are the man. You are the man. And then Nathan ends up by saying here in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, the following. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, a child also who is born to you shall surely die. So how true that is. When we hear who was that, Tammy Baker, Jimmy Baker, or whatever his name was, when you hear those kinds of stories, doesn't that give the unbelievers the fear? Yeah, look at those Christians. They're all a bunch of crooks, you know. They're into idolatry and adultery and into profiting and so forth and so on. Yeah. And so we want to be sure in our lives that we're not giving the enemy a case to build a blasphemy against our God. And, of course, what that means probably more practically for mostly you and I think, is we want to be bringing people to Christ by creating jealousy in them to have what we have and not pushing them away. And so you take the average Jew, he doesn't want anything to do with Christ, not because he has been so disappointed with Christ, but he's been disappointed with people calling themselves Christians, right? And Christians are constantly the leaders in the anti-Semitism. They're always coming against the Jews by telling them Christ killer and so forth. So the little Jewish kids grow up with rocks being thrown at them by Christians saying that you killed Christ. And so where are they? Where are they? So we have this situation here that we cause the Gentiles to blaspheme the Lord and others because of our actions. So we want to be that witness of love. And when we witness to the Jews more than anything else, I mean, the way too many Jews have been witnessed to already is the Christian comes to him and says, you're going to hell unless you receive Christ as your Savior. And you're going to go through some terrible times in the tribulation. Well, you know, if you're trying to get somebody to follow what you're espousing, you don't hit them 15 times in the face as hard as you can hit them and then say, now listen to me, because who wants that, right? They need to be shown God's love. And what you're saying is true. Yes, they need the Messiah or they're not going to be with the Lord. But unless they know who the Lord is, what do they want to be with him anyway? Because right now they don't want to be with that Lord who you say is who you follow, and yet you're being mean to them. So it's the blaspheming among the Gentiles because of us. So we need to look at our lives in that regard. Is there anything we're doing or have done that has caused that to occur, and make sure we don't do it more? Well, let's move on to circumcision. The badge of all Jews is circumcision. There's even the belief the rabbis still teach today that Abraham is standing at the gates of hell, not allowing anybody that's circumcised to go into hell. Now, what kind of a twisted thing that is, I don't know. What would Abraham be doing at the gates of hell, right? And since the Muslims believe in circumcision as well, does that mean that you just, well, no Muslim could go to hell because he's circumcised? I mean, it's crazy. But they stand on the badge of circumcision. So what we read here in back to Romans 2 is about the circumcision here. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So, basically, with the path we're going to go down here, of course, you know what it is. You have an outward ritual that you've gone through when you were 8 days old, which is a badge of your being set apart for the covenant of Abraham. This was an Abrahamic covenant, wasn't it? In fact, turn back to Genesis 17 and just see when God gave this to Abraham. And this is important. This is not just a passing thing. Oh, yeah, well, they believe in that, but they really don't have a basis to believe in it. Look what God's told Abraham about being circumcised here. God said to Abraham in verse 9 of chapter 17, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. He's just told him, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your generations. For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants, I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you're a stranger and all the land of Canaan, which is an everlasting possession. I will be their God and you shall keep my covenant and so forth. And this is the sign. This is my covenant, which you shall keep. Verse 10, between me and you and your descendants after you, every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. Who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male and child in your generation. He who is bought in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is brought up with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So, is circumcision still apply today? Is this an everlasting covenant, or does that mean it ended at the time of when Christ is born? It ends. Is that what it says? It says an everlasting covenant. Well, so let's read on. And in verse 14, and a uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So if you're a Jew, is circumcision important to you or not? Well, absolutely. If you're not, you're going to be cut off from the covenant with your people. Very important. But now, what is the purpose of it? What is the purpose of it? Well, we read in Joshua, and we're kind of running out of time, so I won't turn there. But God told Joshua, as they were getting ready to come into the land, well, actually, they came in. They were at Gilgal. They just come into the land. This is interesting, because they're coming into the land. They're now in the presence of their enemies, and the first thing God says is circumcise every male. Well, that really is going to strengthen the army, isn't it? For about 3, 4, or 5 days, they're going to be, they couldn't defend anything. Of course, God's defending them. But what happened was they were all circumcised in Egypt, the scriptures tell us. But when they left in the Exodus and the 40 years in the wilderness, none of them were circumcised. So now they come into the land, all the adults are uncircumcised. And so God circumcises. And the bottom line for the purpose of the circumcision was to roll away. Gilgal means to roll away. To roll away the reproach of Egypt. It was a separation from the world. And so that's what circumcision should mean today. When you have your child circumcised, you're separating it from the world. It doesn't do anything for the child, but it's for the parents. The parents are professing to separate their child from the world. Now, that's really the same thing that we do with baby dedication. And in many places in the Protestant church, they do it with baptism. In infant baptism, and there, unfortunately, are people running around the world today who say, I'm saved. I was baptized as a baby. Well, does baptism at any age save you? And the answer, of course, is no. And as a baby, it certainly can't help because you didn't even know about it. When you were baptized as an infant, you weren't aware of it any more than when you were circumcised as an infant, you wouldn't have been aware of it. So I think that we look at infant baptism much the same way the Jew looks today at circumcision. Yeah, I'm circumcised. So I'm okay. I'm circumcised. But we see here in this passage, unless you're keeping the law totally, your circumcision is worthless. So you can't do it both ways. You can't say, well, I believe in circumcision, but I also believe in Christ. My salvation is based on a combination of the two, any more than you and I can say, my salvation is based on my membership in this church and what Jesus has done for me on the cross. Of course, that's what the Mormons say, and that's what all the cults say. There's something they have to add to what Jesus has done, right? And you can't. There's nothing you can add to that. So we have the circumcision here then, back to Romans 2, which is important to the Jew. But now read how it really, really, truly becomes in verse 26. If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Of course, the answer is yes. So even though he's not physically circumcised, he is in effect circumcised internally because he's keeping the law. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are transgressor of the law? So he's turning it around on the Jews here because they're saying, I'm circumcised and I'm going to judge all you uncircumcised people. And Paul is saying, hey, don't judge the uncircumcised if they're keeping the law, because they, in effect, will be judging you because you're breaking the law. Doesn't matter about your circumcision. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So we see here the circumcision is not of the flesh, but it's of the spirit. It's of the spirit. Now, look at Galatians 5. And 6 for just a minute. We see the profit of circumcision here. Paul tells us about that in Galatians. Galatians 5, 1-3. Therefore, be imitators of God and dear children, and walk in love as Christ. Whoops, I'm in Ephesians. Well, that's pretty good anyway. Ephesians is fine too. We can go there, but that's not the scripture I'm looking for. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, here's Christ on the scene, and the Jews are saying, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. Paul is saying, if you're following Christ, circumcision will profit you nothing. And vice versa, if you go the circumcision route, then Christ will profit you nothing. Because if you're going to be basing your salvation on works, then Christ, in effect, has died in vain for you because you don't believe it. And then we go on here and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So the only help that circumcision can be for you salvation-wise is if you can keep the whole law without breaking it. Now, 1,500 years was given to find one person, I think. I'm not sure that's right true, but there wasn't any who could keep the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? So you don't go that way. We don't want to stand before the Lord on Judgment Day based on our own self-righteousness, do we? I mean, that's just, you can't do it. So why try to do it that way? Same way with circumcision. Now, going over to Galatians 6:13. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that you may boast in your flesh. So here were the Judaizers wanting to demand that all the Gentiles be circumcised, and yet the ones that were circumcised couldn't keep the law. And what did Peter say there at Acts 15? He said, why put a yoke on these people that even you and your fathers and I can't carry? Why do that? And they didn't. And then verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availed anything. So how important is circumcision of the flesh? It's not important. Unless you keep the whole law, but we are new creations in Christ Jesus, aren't we? So as we go on down through here, let's do look at Acts 15 just a moment to that first council, because I think it's important for us. To see what the first council of the church was all about. And of course, you remember this because we've been through it before. But beginning in verse 5 of Acts chapter 15, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, these are believers now, but they're the Jewish leaders, Pharisees at that time, saying, it is necessary to circumcise Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Those were the two things that the Judaizers were insisting on. And that's why Paul, you know, they came down to visit Paul there in Antioch, and from the church in Jerusalem, they said, you're wrong, you can't do this, you've got to require everybody to keep the law of Moses. And Paul said, let's get to the bottom of this. So they went back to Jerusalem and had this council meeting, right? Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, I can imagine that was quite a meeting, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And of course, that was with, we already mentioned that, Cornelius at Caesarea, he's talking about. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers, nor we, were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon Peter has declared how God at the first visit of the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to three things. Abstain from things polluted by idols, abstain from sexual immorality, and abstain from eating blood. Those are the only three things. There's no requirement for circumcision in there by the Council of Churches in Acts 15. So there's no requirement for you or I today to be circumcised from the standpoint of being in the church. However, I think it's probably good hygiene, and so most males are circumcised today, I believe. So it is a sign of faith, however, circumcision. It's a sign of not the child's faith. The child doesn't have a clue to what's going on. It's a child of the parent's faith by wanting to separate their child into what God has called Abraham and the followers of Abraham to, in effect, bless through the Messiah the nations of the world. And as I mentioned, it's a sign of separation, rolling away the reproach of Gilgal of Egypt, and it's a sign of separation of the world. Now, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, and praise is not from men, but from God. Well, where does the circumcision take place? Way back in Deuteronomy 10, we already have it mentioned here. Deuteronomy 10. Now, Deuteronomy 10 is Moses reviewing the transgressions of Israel over the 40 years of the march as they are getting ready to, as he's getting ready to die, and summarizing Deuteronomy. But look what the requirement is in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your what? Heart. And be stiff-necked no longer. We want to have a soft heart, not a hard heart. The hard heart goes in conjunction with unbelief. And it was the hard-heartedness of the Israelites that caused that unbelief, that they would not believe God. They got freaked out by the report from the 10 spies, and they, through unbelief, wouldn't go into the land. And so God let them die in the wilderness. So we see that, and then on into chapter 30, verse 6 of Deuteronomy, we have another reference here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Now, my one question was, are you circumcised? And who circumcised you? And you might have thought, no, I'm not. But if I was, who would have done it? No, I'm not. I don't know any rabbis. I don't know any of that. Well, verse 6 says, who circumcised you? And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Part of the new covenant is that as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we get filled with the Holy Spirit. In effect, our hearts are circumcised. Now, what are we cutting away in our heart? The scar tissue in our heart is basically the sin, I believe. And so we're cutting that sin away. We're repenting of it. We're giving it over to the Lord. We're getting our hearts cleaned up, right? They're circumcised. They're cleaned up. And who does that? The Lord does that through the Holy Spirit. That's how we're changed. In Acts 7:51, Stephen, in testifying to the Sanhedrin there. And for these remarks here, he was stoned to death. Verse 51, same words here. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. So he's even mentioning the ears here. Your ears aren't hearing the Lord. Your ears are not purified. Your ears are all messed up. Your heart is all messed up. You're stiff-necked. That's who you are. So, almost sounding like Jesus in Matthew 23, right? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So, got any questions on that one? Yeah, that nailed them, didn't it? In a way. For sure. And then we read again back to Philippians 3:3. Turn there and then we're done this morning. But in Philippians 3:3 we have Paul confirming there of his position as a Jew. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So the thing I want to leave with each of us this morning, are we walking truly after the Spirit? Living and walking, are we living after the flesh? And I'd like to think it's either one or the other, but I don't think it's all of one or the other. I would like to be walking in the Spirit all the time. I'd like to make sure that as the priests were instructed to keep the fire in the altar burning 24/7, then my fire goes out at times. My flesh rises up at times. And it wants to be pampered. It wants to be controlled. Pretty much every morning when I get out of bed, I start out in prayer, but soon. But when I first thing I wake up, I try to be thankful and so forth. But I'm still very conscious of myself. Oh, what am I doing today? What is my schedule today? What meetings do I have today? And it's all about me, right? As opposed to saying, Lord, you can take my schedule and turn it twisted inside out and backward. I'm yours. Whatever disturbances you want, I'm going to accept them joyfully. And I'm just going to go through this day just watching you work. And whatever you have for me, you have for me. So we want to be filled with the Spirit. We want to be circumcised in our hearts, don't we? We want a new heart, a soft heart, a heart of the Lord, and not that old stiff-necked, hard-hearted, critical, self-righteous, Pharisee kind of a heart, right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to submit to you and die to self again today and be led by you. And so bless my precious brothers and sisters who came this morning. And Lord, we want to be quick to admit we are all condemned. Every one of us, Lord. We deserve nothing but hell. We have sinned and we continue to sin. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, it's His righteousness that we have the access. So, Lord, may we be light to that dark place today. And, Lord, may we live what we expound, Lord. May our lives not say one thing and our words say one thing and our lives doing another, Lord. May we be true to you. So guide each one of us, Lord, and lead us in the things of the Spirit today. And may we be willing followers of you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.